And we have three other children, all of them serving the Lord, and so we're very grateful for that. And I just say a couple of words about myself, because I don't know many of you, but a number of you I do know. And it says that confession is good for the soul. And I was just tumbling into bed last night. I don't know, Jenny and I always read and pray before we go to sleep. And somehow I said to Jenny, I don't speak tomorrow, do I? And she looked at me. Now Connie's told me about 15 times, you know, when I was going to speak. But I didn't think it was this morning, okay? I just had that. And so I thought, well, the Lord knows, and I'll stay up late and get up early. And I was just talking to Georg yesterday, saying that sometimes when we're the least prepared, the Holy Spirit gives us a double portion. So that's what I'm trusting for. But why I say all that is that you know how it is when you're kind of scrambling and getting ready and whatever. And I should say we've been praying a lot for these days. We really have. But I felt a little bit ruffled, you know, when I tumbled in here this morning, a few minutes late. But suddenly I was just... Just as I walked in the door, I walked into the love of God. Not for myself, but for you. It doesn't happen to me very often. I'm not kind of wired. And I wasn't expecting it, and I've been scrambling. But I just walked into the door, and suddenly it was, the love of God was everywhere. But where I felt it was, this is on you. His love, and he knows your hearts, he knows your pains, he knows your tears, he knows your aspirations, your disappointments, your anticipations. And so... you know, all I can say is I only have a small part in this retreat, but the Lord is here. The Lord is here. And so, you know, I try and climb out of this and get on with what I'm supposed to be saying, but look at my watch to make sure when I should start and finish. Just to give you a little teeny bit of history, I was in Afghanistan 47 years ago for the first time, and traveled from east to west with my brother. I was 18. I wasn't from a Christian family. Found the Lord in India, working with a Hindu organization, stayed in Christy Wilson's house. I can always remember my brother and I knocking on their door about 11 o'clock at night. You know how you are when you're, you know, a teenager. You think everybody just wants to see you. There we were with huge backpacks, smiling. The reason for that is that the person who really led me to the Lord, a lot of folks were just starting out then, people like George Vohwa and Gordon Magni, who will be a name known to many of you, Greg Livingston, who started Frontiers, etc. Gordon I met in Iran, which is where I first heard the good news. and I was traveling out to India overland with my brother. And it's a kind of long story, so I have to cut a few interesting corners. But my brother and I didn't have a vehicle, so we were traveling on trains, we were hitchhiking. You know, in Asia, you strike up deals with truck drivers to get you to the next town, all that kind of stuff. But we got stuck in Iran, and the Lord led us in an extraordinary way to Gordon, who had a vehicle with a truck with a bit of space in it. And after praying, they said we could travel with them to Delhi as long as we paid for some of the petrol, because they were out of money already, and living on prayer and air. And we attended all their times of prayer and Bible study along the way. Well, we were happy with the first. We weren't very happy with the second. But I can remember we set out, and they had a ton of literature. And every village, every town, we would stop and they would give out literature, you know. And so finally, you know, after this has been going on, you know, for a week or whatever, you know, I said to Gordon, I said, "Gordon, when are we going to get to India?" And he looked at me and he said, "We may never get to India. We may die for Jesus right here," he said.
I said, "I don't want to die for Jesus. I don't even know Jesus."
Many, many good days. I found the Lord in India and worked with those folks for 6 months before they packed me off to get some training in the States. I'm losing a little sound here. I don't know. Is it too loud, or are you just adjusting that? Okay, it seems to be going up and down, kind of cutting in and out. Okay. Don't know if that's perhaps the cable. Okay. Okay. Sean thinks I'm just fiddling with the switch, so he's probably right. Okay. But when we were traveling back, and this is what I was going to say, because this is my connection with Jenny, you see. We traveled across Afghanistan and across Iran and got into Erzurum in eastern Turkey. And in those days, there were no believers in Erzurum. And we didn't know anyone there. Nobody knew we were coming. But I didn't really know that you weren't supposed to pass out lots of Turkish literature in, you know, eastern Turkey in 1964. But it was not the thing you're supposed to do. So after doing this, actually I was by myself, and we'd just been in the town for a few hours. A big crowd started together began to be less and less friendly. And so I thought, you know, I might have not be doing the right thing here. And so I started to walk away, and they got larger and followed me. And eventually, and I should just say this because, again, it's a long story, I met an angel. Now, I've never met one since, you know, as far as I know. I'm sure I have, you know, but, you know, we entertain angels unaware. But this was kind of one of those real live ones, like, you know, the one that slapped Peter, you know, and, you know, the real deal, you know. And the long and short of it was that I was in more danger probably than I realized. And the angel directed me down this little pathway, and I thought, what is going on here? You know, this is the worst place to be, you know, with a crowd about to do I'm not sure what. And anyway, I kept on walking, and the best thing happened is I ran into a whole bunch of soldiers who promptly arrested me, which is much better than being stoned or having some other alternative. And so, but the reason I mention that is that some years later, I discovered that Jenny too had been arrested in Turkey. And so it was love at first sound, okay? Not first sight, love at first sound. And so I thought, well, this has got to work. You know, we have common history together. So, but It's great, isn't it, to serve the Lord, you know. I can't think of anything more wonderful to do with a human life than to lay it down for Jesus. Can you? You know, I just wake up in the mornings and I think, Lord, this is so astonishing, you know, to be advancing your kingdom in all the earth, you know, through our little lives. What a privilege. You know, would you exchange it for anything else? You know, it's just extraordinary. It's extraordinary we should be here in this place together today, giving our hearts, our minds, our lives, our energy, our thought, our prayer to advancing the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Well, that's just a little bit about me. Could say a lot more. And what I want to speak about this morning and tomorrow morning, and I don't have to rush because I think I've got enough time to say it, I want to talk about seeing the face of God, seeing the face of God, which is the first thing that Adam saw. I'll come to that in a moment. And the last thing that we see in the book of Revelation. And so seeing the face of God is fairly fundamental, okay, to who we are. And when you're seeing in your situations many, many other things, it's even more crucial that you learn how to see the face of God. And it's crucial in two areas, okay? It is crucial if we're to keep the great commandment. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's difficult to love somebody if you never see their face. Okay? And so fulfilling the great commandment involves us in seeing the face of God. And I'm always struck with that little verse in Samuel where it says that Absalom dwelt in Jerusalem, but he didn't see the face of the king. Do you remember that verse? And sometimes I think we dwell in Zion, but we don't see the face of the king. And my prayer is that over these days we'll see the face of the Lord. Okay, the great commandments, okay, you were to love him, and to love him means we need to see his face. And then the great commission, which is go into all the world and, that's right, make disciples of all nations, okay. And seeing the face of God is imperative not only to fulfilling the great commandment, but also for fulfilling the great commission. And it says in Psalm 67, it says, and God shall bless us and make his face shine upon us, and the ends of the earth will fear him. Amen? It's missional. Okay, so keeping the great commandment and keeping the great commission. And you know, sometimes there's a danger that we might seek the hand of God more than we seek the face of God. Now, we need to seek the hand of the Lord, of course, that he would stretch out his hand and do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. We need to seek the hand of God, but deeper and higher than that is seeking the face of God. Because when we do, God blesses us and the ends of the earth will fear him. And I'll be saying something about how that works over the next few days. But I'm going to go to five places in Scripture where we see the face of the Lord. And so we'll start in the beginning in Genesis, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, a well-known verse. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God, now this is Yahweh Elohim, so we're into serious stuff here when we get the double-barreled name of God. Okay? Sorry, my tighten up those little
all those little pieces, we'll be okay. Okay, thank you. And so chapter 2 and verse 7, and Yahweh Elohim formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, notice that phrase, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man, Adam, became a living being. Now, Yahweh Elohim had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And you know that in the garden, Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day, and of course would see his face. So, number one, how and where do we see the face of God? Okay, in the garden. Now, I always call myself a retailer of other people's ideas, okay? You know, that's what you do when you speak and preach. You know, you simply borrow, plagiarize, steal, or beg other people's good stuff. And years ago, how many of you have read books by Watchman Nee? Okay. He was a wonderful Chinese believer, and in fact somebody in our fellowship translated his books into English in London. He's a wonderful man, and he wrote a book on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. And so I've stolen and put them out of Ephesians into the garden, those words sit, walk, stand, because that's how you see the face of God in the garden. First of all, you have to sit, because when you get onto subjects like this, people say, okay, what do I have to do? You don't have to do anything, you just have to sit. Adam was a lump of clay, okay? He couldn't do anything. He's being formed. But when God formed him, now there's only one person in the room I can do this with, and so Jenny, if you would come up, I promise not to embarrass you too many times this morning. Okay, so here's Adam. He's not smiling, okay? He doesn't have the breath of life yet, okay? And so what happens is that God gets hold of this lump of clay. You see, if we're going to see the face of God, you don't have to do anything. You're just a lump of clay. And then it says that the Lord, okay, close your eyes. You haven't got eyes open yet. I don't have the breath of life. Okay, it says he, I cleaned my teeth this morning. He breathed. And so what happened is that suddenly the breath of life goes into Adam. And what's the first thing he sees? What's the first thing he sees? The face of God. That's the first thing Adam saw. And God breathed on him. That's why in the upper room after the resurrection, Jesus breathes on the disciples so that they can, in the Holy Spirit, see the face of God in the risen Christ. And that's why the Gospel of John, it opens up, you remember, and we'll come to this a little later on, with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, okay, Jesus in the bosom of the Father, chapter 1, you move all the way through the Gospel of John to chapter 22, where Jesus, referring back to the Last Supper, speaks of John being in the bosom of Jesus. So that's the Gospel. That's the Gospel right there, that we begin with Jesus in the bosom of the Father and we end up with John in the bosom of Jesus. Okay, so how do you see the face of God? Okay, first of all, you just sit and let God breathe on you. Would you do that just while I'm speaking? Now, I always say, you know, that I don't mind if you fall asleep while I'm speaking. Okay, because if you fall asleep, you'll leave refreshed, and if you stay awake, hopefully you'll leave inspired. So it's a win-win situation, you know, one way or the other. So you know, just so you just sit, and we'll just ask the Lord to breathe on us. So you're in the garden. First of all, you have to sit, and then you have to walk, because it says that Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And I always remember when Jenny and I were engaged, we would meet up after work in the park. Actually, paradise comes from the old Persian word park. Okay, we'd meet up in the park. Why? You know, because I wanted to cut grass? No. You know, because I wanted to see her face. Just walk in the park. And so you have to sit, but then you have to walk. But it's not just walking in the park. It's not just walking in the garden. It's walking on the road. Because it's very interesting that it's as, you see, we all love to be in the park with the Lord, don't we? I mean, that's just heaven. But unfortunately, life, you know, is not spent in the park with Jenny, okay? Because you have to journey, you have to walk, you have to be on the road. And in fact, it's interesting that the first word Christians were called was followers of the way. It's actually the word road. We were followers of the road. We are on a journey. And it's as we walk into the pressures, as we walk into the disappointments, as we walk into situations that are difficult, that we see the face of the Lord. And so there's two men, and they are coming back from vacation. It was actually called the Feast of Passover. But the feast in Israel, you know, that was vacation time. I added up all the vacation you got in Israel as a Jew, and it came to over 3 weeks a year. And then you get a year off, you know, every 7 days, you know, and 2 years off, you know, once in your lifetime. So I think they had it right, don't you? You know, now if you want to write into this into the SNI policy, you know, we can have a word with Georg. You see, it's as we're on the road. Don't just think it's when you're walking in the garden, okay? It's in the midst of the pressures, okay? As you journey, as you travel, and as I say, these men, they're leaving the feast, they're leaving the vacation, they're going back to work. And on the road, who do they meet? They meet the risen Lord, you see? And sometimes that is where God wants to meet us. It's simply as we walk. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if I walk there, David says, thou art with me. I can see your face, feel your hand. And so, seeing God in the garden, sit, okay, then walk, and then you need to stand, because there's a snake in the garden. Okay, and the snake will either drive you out or you'll drive the snake out. And it's interesting, it's not new to you, but it needs to be said. He did this in two ways, and it's worth reiterating, because he's not original, he's doing that today. Okay, firstly, how does he seek to drive you out of that place where you see his face? Number one, by doubts. Did God really say? Did God really say? Now, we're very interesting as evangelicals, because we believe in the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, objectively, but not always subjectively. Now, if you only had one verse, okay, and I scribbled it down here, Galatians 4:19, my God shall supply all. Can you say that again? all your needs according to his riches, okay, in glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's all of your needs. Now if that's all you had, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Be enough. Now, I believe that verse, okay? I believe it's authoritative, it's inerrant, it's inspired. Well, then why do I have anxiety? You know, why do I worry about paying the bills? Do you see what I mean? Because, you see, subjectively, I believe it, okay? But not always objectively when I walk into life. And sociologists have made a differentiation between what they call data, or if you're British, data beliefs, and control beliefs. Data beliefs are, now listen up, data beliefs are head and heart, okay? My God shall supply all your needs. I believe that with my head and my heart, okay? That's but control beliefs, that's the other side. You see, that's data. Control beliefs are not just head and heart, but their hands and feet. In other words, what I actually do, where I actually go. And that can be very, very different. And again, data beliefs are cognitive, whereas control beliefs are volitional. It's what I'm choosing into. And they can be very different things. Data beliefs are propositional, okay? And not hard to grasp. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. Okay, that's a proposition, but that's just data or data. Control belief, you see, is incarnational. It's how I actually live. And you know, what we must do is narrow the gap between our data beliefs and our control beliefs. I always remember, as a youngster, I grew up on the London Underground. We didn't have a car. We lived in London, and I knew every inch of the subway system in London. I rode it from as early as I can remember. And if you've been, how many of you have been in London? Because you probably will know this. Certain stations, the way they constructed them, between getting off the train and stepping onto the platform, there's this gap, you know. And so as the doors open, there's this big booming voice that says, mind the gap, mind the gap, okay, mind the gap. And so that still echoes with me today. But the gap, you see, is the distance from where I am to where I want to be. That's the gap, and that's what you have to mind, okay? So how do we narrow the gap between data beliefs and control beliefs? Well, there are many ways, but I'll just give you one. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, it's interesting that primary people in our lives have an extraordinary capacity to do things to us by their words. Okay, it can be something a teacher said, something a doctor said, something an abusive parent said, and it kind of has got lodged in you. I've had that happen to me. Needed to get it dug out, okay? It gets lodged in. And you know, I came to a point some years ago when I realized I wasn't living out of the mouth of God. I was living out of the mouth of what other people had said about me, okay? Not all of it was negative, but I decided I was going to stop that. And I was going to live out of the mouth of God. Now you just read, I'm not going to read the verses for you, but you just read what the mouth of God says about you. It's astonishing, okay? It's incomprehensible. It's indescribable what he says about you. about you. Not about us, okay? Okay? About you. About you. About you. And you see, you need to live out of the mouth of God. Not out of the mouth of what people have said, even primary people in your lives, but out of the mouth of God. And then you mind the gap and it comes together. And so seeing God in the garden, we walk, and then we stand. And we stand against doubts, and we stand against fear. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is it says, Adam, after he sinned, was afraid and hid from the presence of the Lord. The word presence is the word face. He hid from that face. That wonderful, that's what sin does. He hid from the face of the Lord. Now I want to remind you of how that face has been presented to us prior to Adam hiding from it. Because when I went to study theology, you know, they roll out all the big words. You know, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is, what's the other one? Omniscient, omnipotent, you know, all these big Greek philosophical abstract words. The Hebrew Bible doesn't begin that way at all. The first thing we're told about Yahweh Elohim is he planted a garden. Isn't that amazing? You know, wouldn't you think he'd say, you know, to the angel Gabriel, hey Gabriel, I need a garden, get down there and plant one. I mean, the Lord God, you're supposed to see him on his hands and knees planting a garden. Then it says the Lord God formed man. That's a word used of potters. He formed man from the clay of the ground. And you're supposed to see God with his hands in the clay. This is the God we have to deal with. This is the God we'll see in Jesus in a few minutes. And then it says, not only was he a gardener, he was a potter, but he was a craftsman, because he put Adam to sleep and he just, you know, took a little piece out. And it said that in the Hebrew that he built a woman. That's the same word for building the temple. That's why women are so much more beautiful than men, you see, because he just made Adam, but, you know, he built a woman. He really, you know, put some craftsmanship into it. And so we have a potter, we have a gardener, we have a craftsman, we have a friend. Somebody who just wants to waste a bit of time with you. Isn't that astonishing, you know? There's the God who's got to keep the nebulae and the galaxies and the black holes and everything running. And he says, you know, I just want to waste a little bit of time with you today. Isn't that astonishing? You see, this is the God he hid from. And the Jews said one other thing, and I really like this. I was studying in a Jewish community center where they had a library, and came across this book written by the rabbis. And this is what they said. They said, now, in that, you know, in Judaism, you always have your hair up, okay, until you only let it down after you've been married to your husband, you know, when it's intimate and private. That's when you let your hair down. Otherwise, it's braided, it's up. And so the rabbis said, well, the Lord God built the woman and brought her to the man, so who braided her hair? Okay, now we would say, they didn't braid hair back then, okay? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. You know what they said? They said, the Lord God must have braided her hair. Now, it's not the truth of it. It's the fact that this is how they saw God. This is how they saw God. And this God will come back again in the face of Jesus Christ. And this God, Adam, hides from his face. This is what doubt and this is what fear will do to us, because there's a snake in the garden, and either you drive it out or it will drive you out. And I can never pass, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden without thinking of my boys, Mark and Gary, when they were young. We had this rule that they couldn't eat breakfast until we got up. Okay, they could get up, you know, kids, they'd get up at 4:30, you know, and can play with their toys in their room. You don't eat breakfast till Mum and Dad come down. Well, this one morning, it was extraordinarily quiet, and I thought, trouble, you know, trouble. It's so quiet. And so I went downstairs and went into the room, our kind of breakfast room, and we had this table, and over the table, there was a big tablecloth, you know, a little bit like a tent. It went right down to the floor. And under the tablecloth, I could hear this crunching noise, you know, under the tablecloth. And so I remember lifting up the tablecloth, and there's Gary with his hand plunged into a box of cereal, you know, stuffing it in dry, you know. And there's Mark with his hand. Now, Mark is 18 months older than Gary, and they're both, you know, just little toddlers. I can remember Mark looked up and he said, Gary gave it to me. So, anyway, I can never pass the garden without telling that story. Okay, secondly, seeing the face in the garden. Secondly, seeing the face of God in the wilderness. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and I'm going to read from verse 8, I believe it is. Exodus 33, if you'd like to follow with me. We've seen God in the garden. Now we're going to see the face of God in a very different place. We're going to see the face of God in the wilderness. Verse 8, Exodus 33. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now, why would they do that? This is hundreds of thousands of people kind of unzipping their tents because words got out that Moses is on his way out to the tent. So they all get up and watch. Verse 9, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Would you note that phrase, while the Lord spoke with Moses? It doesn't say while Moses spoke with the Lord, although that was true, but God is the initiator of this encounter. Then down to verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses, now note the words, face to face. Speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Isn't that beautiful? So even in the wilderness, you can see the face of God. And it's a strange thing that here's Israel. You know, they've had this mighty deliverance from Egypt. You know, they've seen the gods of Egypt. They're just impotent. They've seen the splitting of the Red Sea. They've seen the defeat, you know, of the Amalek. You know, they've seen God on the mountain. I mean, this is just so, you know, and soon we're going to be in a land flowing with milk and honey. And where do they end up? In the wilderness. And you know, sometimes that happens in our lives. It needn't be the result of sin, okay? Okay, it needn't be your sin. It might be somebody else's sin, or it might purely be circumstantial. But what you do know is that I'm not living in the garden at the moment. I'm living in the wilderness. And it's important we're real with that, because when you're serving the Lord, you're not supposed to live in the wilderness, okay? So we kind of cover up at that point. But no, that's the experience of the people of God. That's the experience of the saints of God, if you read their lives. So what does Moses do? He does three things so he can see the face of God in the dry place. In the dry place. Okay. First of all, he's got to deal with disappointment. A whole ton of disappointment. He was already 40 years out there. Okay. Now, I never realized anywhere in the world could get so hot until I came here and was here in August. Now, Moses was not far from here with no air conditioning, okay? Some of you are feeling a little warm at the moment. Well, that's fine. He was out there for 40 years, comes back in. Now, you know, my ministry is really, really going to begin. Well, it does, and then it doesn't. Another 40 years in the wilderness, and betrayed by the people who want to go back to Egypt, betrayed by the leaders, Korah and his gang, even betrayed by his family, by Aaron and Miriam, you remember? I mean, he has got to majorly deal with disappointment. And for you, it might be ministry. You're disappointed with your ministry. I mean, don't tell that to anybody, because that's the thing you mustn't be disappointed with. Okay. Now Moses is going to see the face of God despite his disappointment. And so what does he do? And what do you do? We read in our passage that, number one, he pitched a tent. He pitched a tent. The Song of Solomon opens verse 1. Chapter 1, with those dramatic words, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is sweeter than wine. And the church fathers said that the Holy Spirit was the kiss of God. Isn't that beautiful? But you're not intimate in public. So Moses goes out to his little tent. Now, for the first time ever, Jenny and I, at the moment, have a prayer room. So astonishing to have a prayer room. But there have been times, you know, because, yeah, we did have four children, you know, where your prayer tent becomes a blanket over your head, you know, and this, you know, when this blanket goes over your head, that's a signal to Mark, okay, Gary, Joanna, and Becca, hey, I'm in my tent, stay out of here, okay? And not always easy to find a tent, but it can be done. And I remember some good friends of ours who we live with at one point. This is Alan Lilly. They had four as well. And Lilly had this thing of, you know, going into her tent when her children were all at home. And in England, I don't know if this happens in the nations where you come from, but in England, they still deliver milk every day to the door. There is a milkman, and he comes early in the morning, and he, you know, leaves your milk outside the door. And then on Saturday, he rings the bell and asks you to pay. Does this happen in Germany? Did it ever happen in Germany? Ah. Sorry? Okay, okay. Anybody else experience milkmen? They're wonderful. Okay, milkmen are wonderful. And so on Saturday, the milkman rings a bell, and little Sarah comes to the door, and he says, I need to see Mummy. And she looks at him, you know, solemn, you know, as children can sometimes be, and says, Mummy is with Jesus. Now, I'm sure he thought she had died, but she was just in her tent. So what does Moses do? Moses, and what do you need to do if you're in the wilderness? First of all, okay, you need intimate space. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You need intimate space, even if it's only a blanket over your head. You need to pitch a tent. And then you must expect a miracle. Now, why did they all watch when Moses went out to the tent? Simply for this reason. As Moses would get a little nearer, the cloud would get a little lower. And as he would get halfway, the cloud would come down halfway. 75% of the way to the tent, and there would be the cloud right down. He gets to the tent, and the cloud covers the tent. That's why they all watched. They thought, I wonder if it will happen again today. And it always happened. Moses goes out and the presence of God comes down so he can talk with him face to face. Now, when you go to pray, that linkage still exists in the spirit. Draw near to God and he might draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will. Can you say will draw near to you? And so often, you know, when you go to the place of prayer, you know, you feel tired and you kind of feel, you know, I wish there was an open heaven, but, you know, the air conditioner is not even on or whatever. You know what I mean? And it kind of feels, you know, it's not, okay? When you approach the place of prayer, the cloud of God descended to meet you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's miraculous. You may not feel it, okay? You may fall asleep. Now, you can fall asleep when I'm speaking, but don't fall asleep while you're praying, okay? Although I don't think the Lord really minds if you do once in a while. If he does, I'm really in trouble, okay? I'm really in trouble. Because you know how it goes. So you pitch a tent, you expect a miracle, and then you talk. Now notice this, you talk to your friend. Many of us have not learned to talk to God like that. You know the wonderful thing about really being with a friend is you can really, really talk. Very few of us know how to talk with this God who's a gardener, a companion. He wants to hang out with you. That's not in our tradition. You talk with your friend. And Henry Nouwen, many of you would have read Henry's books, he said, the older I get, he said, the more, he said, when I go to the place of prayer, I just let God love me. Isn't that wonderful? When I go to the... Because notice, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, Moses did some speaking as well, but you see, he was the initial. Whenever I go to the place of prayer, I just let God love me. Okay? So, how do you see the face of God in the wilderness? You deal with disappointment, then you've got to deal. I'm just going to check my watch to see if we're going okay. When should I finish? Does anybody know? Connie, when should I finish? How are we doing? Should I have finished already? Oh, 10:30. So I have another 20 minutes. Oh, that's really wonderful. Because I want to get out of the wilderness. I really do, okay? So you have to deal because, you know, you don't like being in the wilderness. It's a disappointment to be there. But you deal with disappointment, then you deal with distraction. Now, those of you who are parents know how distracting 2, 3, 4, or 5 children can be. Now, Moses had about 3 million with him, okay? Now, 4 is bad enough. I mean, 3 million, you know, Lord, I'm not volunteering for, you know, his job. And you remember Jesus said that the cares of this world, not necessarily bad things, but the cares of this world, what do? They choke the seed. They choke off the vision of God's face. And one thing that's always intrigued me is the living creatures that you see in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation 4. And why they intrigue me is because they see the face of God. They see the face of God. And there are 4 dimensions, you remember, to the living creatures. The first is they have the face of an ox, okay? And if you're going to see the face of the Lord, you have to come under the yoke. And my yoke is easy. If your yoke is too heavy, okay, that's the yoke of Martha, not the yoke of Mary. Okay? You come under the yoke. That's how you see the face of the Lord. Take my yoke. Not what other people are putting on you. Take my yoke. So the face of an ox, the face of a lion, who is the king, okay, of the animal realm. And I love that verse in Romans where Paul says, we reign in life. We reign in life. We don't let life reign over us, but we reign over it, even in the wilderness. And that's what Moses does. So the face of an ox, okay, the face of a lion, we need to exercise authority, okay, to avoid distraction. Then the face of an eagle. And isn't it wonderful to get perspective? And that's one of the reasons why we're here, to try and get some perspective. And I can remember, I've always loved, being in ministry. But, there can be pressures, there can be problems, there can be issues, there can be people. If there weren't any people, it would just be fine, But there are people. And I remember one Sunday morning flying over our life gate, our church in Omaha, in a small plane on a Sunday morning. And, there were all the little teeny cars, dinky parking, and all the people. And suddenly I thought, these issues aren't as big as I thought. All this stuff distracting me. And you see, I had a new perspective. And you see, that's the eagle that can soar on the thermals up into the presence of God. The face of an ox, the face of a lion. Okay, the ox, submission. The lion, authority. The eagle, perspective. And then the face of a man. There's something uniquely transparent about the human face. And the most sensible thing Moses did was when he got into the presence of the Lord, he took his veil off. Okay? Now, most of us, we're tempted to put it on when we get into the presence of the Lord. But you see, there needs to be transparency. And I read a study, in fact, I heard it on the World Service, of they're astonished as they're doing studies with children that children are so receptive to God. Now, these are people who are the new atheists. They say, we don't know why children have problems relating to many different concepts, but the concept of God, no problem at all. They can relate. And I think it is, of such is the kingdom of heaven, because there's a transparency about a child that we lose when we grow old. Okay, and the face of a man should be a transparent face. I remember the story of the little boy, and it was vacation, he'd been out playing all day, and he came in and his mother looked at him, and on his t-shirt there was grease from where he'd mended his bike, there was chocolate from his morning snack, there was a big grass stain from playing baseball, and then there was strawberry ice cream down here. And his mother said, what is that on your t-shirt? And he smiled and he said, Mother, that's my whole day. That's my whole day, you see. And there's something about children that is transparent most of the time, okay? Most of the time. You need to add a rider, okay, if you're a parent. Most of the time. I remember another story about a little boy who wanted to go swimming in the river. And so he asked his mum, and his mum said, no, it's winter, it's cold, the river's freezing, So he said, okay, he went out to play. Well, about an hour later, he came back, and his hair was wet. And so his mother said, have you been swimming in the river? And he said, no, mum. He said, I fell in. She said, well, if you fell in, how come your clothes are dry? He said, I had a feeling I was going to fall in, so I took them off. Okay, so transparency works most of the time with children, but not all the time. And I'm just going to wrap this second section up with seeing the face of God in the wilderness. and get just a little bit more personal, okay, as we perhaps come in for a landing. Is it 7:30? Okay. Okay. We go to 7:30? Okay. It's fine. It's fine. I don't want to go over time. And there's a wonderful verse in the Song of Solomon, and you really need the ESV to read it, or the Hebrew. And it says this, it says, in the crannies of the cliff, in the crannies of the cliff face, let me see your face, and let me hear your voice. And you know, any of you who have done rock climbing, is you look for the crannies where you can get a finger hold or a toe hold. But that is a place of desperation, okay? You are just hanging on. And there are times when we feel, hey, we're on the rock face. I don't want to tell anybody, but I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. I'm desperate. And here, of all places, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face and let me hear your voice. A little bit more of my... Song of Solomon 2:14 in the ESV. Okay. Just a little bit more of my story. Those wonderful brothers in India packed me off to get some theological education. And so I was 6 years in the States. And I should say, I really did need theological education because I really didn't know anything. You know, I was telling the IBEX students this, that I can remember I went to my first Indian church service. You know, Indian church services, it's not, you know, an hour. You know, it's 2 or 3 or 4, and mothers feed their babies, and, you know, people have a snooze on the floor and whatever. And remember, I was sitting right at the back. You know, I don't understand anything. It's in Hindi, and, we've gone, you know, 2 or 3 hours. And then suddenly, I think, somebody passes me some bread, and I think, this is wonderful, this is snack time. And so, you know, I'm diving, you know, into the bread, and then, lo and behold, we get some juice, some nice juice passed along as well. You know, I just thought, this is wonderful. I didn't have a clue what was going on. So that's why they needed to pack me off to get some theological education. I can also remember the first Bible study I was in. And we sat round. I didn't know, you know, what it was, but Greg Livingston took me to the Bible Society in Delhi and bought me a Bible. And anyway, we were just all sitting round, and somebody said, you know, why don't we all find a short psalm? And I thought, where do you find a short psalm? I mean, is it like a palm? You know, do we all go outside now, you know? And, you know, is it something that's sold in Walmart or Ace? Or, you know, where do you find one of these things? And I think the Lord must have put, you know, the book of Psalms right in the middle just for me. Because suddenly everybody was cracking their Bibles open right in the middle. So I thought, I don't know what's there. Perhaps it'll be one of these Palms or Psalms or whatever it is. So I open up Psalm 117, the shortest psalm of the whole 150, two verses. Okay. So anyway, they decided to pack me off, and I was in a way for 6 years. The States became my home. It wasn't so easy in those days to hop back and forward over the Atlantic, particularly if you were a poor student. And so here I am. I'm ready to go out to the field. And I get a telephone call Saturday afternoon. My sister has died. She's older than me. I don't know anything about those circumstances. But my father had abandoned us many, many years before. And so that night, I get on a 747 flying to London, and this was going to be the wilderness for me. This was going to be the rock face. This was going to be desperation for 4 years. I won't explain the circumstances. It wasn't the fault. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't my family's fault. It was circumstantial. But, you know, I mean, I made my bed in hell. You know, that's where I was. That's where I was. And, you know, when you're 23, 4 years is a long time. It was a very long time. And even then, it extended really to six. And it was just like, you know, I'm just hanging on by my fingers and my toes. But Lord, in the crannies of the rock, let me see your face and let me hear. And
it's going to get difficult for me.
But in those years, I saw the face of the Lord. And the remarkable thing was, is of course I didn't know what I was walking into. But when I got off the 747, most remarkable thing, in those days, British Airways used to put a name on each plane. And I can remember getting off in the morning. Now, I didn't know that I was heading for hell, okay? But the name of the plane was the Wings of the Morning. The Wings of the Morning. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your face? Hebrews. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your face? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. We all know that. When we are worshipping, we're going up into the heavens. But if I make my bed in hell, you are there, just hanging on by my fingernails. If I ride on the wings of the morning, and that had happened to me in the most literal way, if I ride on the wings of the morning and settle on the far side of the sea, that was prophetic over my life, written on the plane. And now it's going to settle on the far side of the sea. Even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. Even in the wilderness, even on the rock face, even at the point of desperation, she says, let me see your face and hear your voice. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm just going to pray, and I don't know, is it possible for us to sing? Or I know Sean is not doing so well, but is that going to be a big difficult setup for us just to sing one or two songs? Because I just want you to soak in this just for a minute or two before we go. So can we all stand up? And I want to pray, and then we'll just sing just a couple of songs to kind of let this settle into our spirits. And we'll just allow BJ to get what he needs. But just let's just be quiet in the presence of the Lord. And remember, we're asking in these days that God will bless us and make his face shine upon us, that the ends of the earth might fear him. And we don't want to be like Absalom, and we dwell in Jerusalem, but we don't see the face of the king. We don't want that. And it says in Psalm 80, it's a very remarkable psalm, verse 3, and just receive this. The psalmist says, restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we might be rescued. We might be delivered. We might be strengthened. And then in verse 7, he says, restore us, O God. But not just, O God, it intensifies. Restore us, O God Almighty, because we need his mighty hand, and make your face shine on us,
that we might be saved, we might be rescued, we might be delivered, we might be empowered. And then verse 19, third time, restore us, not just O God, not just O God Almighty, but restore us, Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, God, El Shaddai, Mighty, restore us, make your face shine on us, that we might be saved. So Lord, we just open our hearts to you, Lord. And Lord, I just want to thank you for my friends, and I want to thank you for your presence. And we say, Lord, we're hungry to see your face. We're hungry, Lord, we're hungry to see your face. And Lord, we say, even when we're on the rock face, might we see your face and hear your voice. And when we're in the garden, Lord, might we just be like John, leaning on the bosom of Jesus, walking with you in the cool of the day, knowing your pleasure and your presence on us, your people, in Jesus' name.